Thank you. Shall we sing together Psalter 337, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4? 337, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Shall we first listen to the Word with the capital letter, the Holy Word of God? I'd like to read with you a portion from the New Testament, from the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 6, the verses 6 through 21. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 21. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, men of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, irrevocable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall shew, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. That means it will certainly come true. Finally, that explanation, our catechism, gives us in the last question and answer of Lord's Day 52. Well, shall we bow before the Lord and ask for his blessing? Oh, mighty and merciful, faithful God in heaven, what a privilege to be together today, this beautiful sunny day, as sons and daughters of the same house. Thou hast brought us together. Thou hast granted to us traveling mercies and the opportunity to meet each other here in this sanctuary before thy holy face. O Lord, thy goodness is great towards us, and it is thy mercy and thy faithfulness that we may experience this, that we may receive this as a gift out of thy hands. It is totally undeserved. Oh, we pray thee that we may see it, that we may recognize that and acknowledge that it is undeserved, that we committed so many sins over against thee, and that notwithstanding, thou art still the same to us, and the faithful God who art giving this to us, and who art still willing to deal with people like we are. Oh, we pray thee, Lord, that we may rejoice indeed today, that we may recognize thy greatness and faithfulness, but at the other hand, that we also may humble ourselves before thee, that we may become small before thee, knowing that with us is sin, knowing that with us is unrighteousness, knowing that with us is unfaithfulness, and with us is that we have to say that we have to be ashamed when we come to thee in prayer before thy holy countenance. O Lord, that then thou mayest receive the honor and the glory today on this special church day. Now we are gathered together from the various congregations belonging to our denomination. We thank thee that we may be together with such a crowd, and we pray thee, Lord, that thou wilt be in our midst according to thy own promise. Thou hast said thyself, Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. That thy word, and we are pleading on that word. Oh Lord, there is nothing in us to plead on. Nothing. If thou art going to deal with us according to our sins, then thou hast to withdraw thyself from us. But we plead on that precious blood of the Savior, that precious work of that great Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at our right hand, O Father in heaven. And we ask thee, we beseech thee, that thou wilt look down upon us in mercy, and that also our being together this morning may be subservient to the glorification of thy holy name and to the edification of the congregation and the church. We pray thee for all those who who have to speak to us and may speak to us, that thou grant to them wisdom and everything they stand in need of. We thank thee especially that also some delegates from the Netherlands are with us, from our sister churches in Holland, Professor Versteeg and Brother Reverend Boersma from Hogeveen. We thank thee, Lord, that we may be together with them, that they may be with us this morning. And we recommend especially our brother, Professor Versteeg, into thy care and keeping. If he is going to leave us pretty soon at 12 o'clock because of the fact that he has to take the plane to travel home again, we ask thee that thou wilt be with him in a special measure, and that thou wilt bless the delegates and also our sister churches in Holland. O God of our salvation, hear us when we come to thee in prayer, that we may rejoice in thee, and that everything may be to thy glory, that the devil doesn't get any chance today. Keep sin and evil away from us. O God, hear us. For the sake of him, the great Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou always hearest. Amen. It's a pleasure to me to speak a short word of welcome to all of you as we have come together in this beautiful sanctuary. It's, I may say, overcrowded this morning, and we may be very glad for that. There is an increase of attendance compared to the last couple of years. We may be very glad for that, and hopefully, I guess, that next year our church day will be held in a different church building than this one. It will be greater. It is really necessary, and we are also looking forward to that occasion. But first of all, let us stay here and look at the fact that we may be together in this church building for our church day. A hearty welcome to all of us. We are coming from various directions and various congregations, and it is a privilege that we are still allowed to do that, that we live in a country where there is freedom of religion. We know that there are many brothers and sisters in several countries in the world, especially behind the Iron Curtain in the Soviet Union and Communist China, and also certain parts in Africa and South America, and elsewhere, where people are persecuted because of their faith, where people don't live in freedom, where people are not allowed to come together in public to serve the Lord and to worship him and to listen to the instruction which comes to us from his holy word, which is finally the end of all contradiction. What a privilege then that we may experience a day like this. And let us rejoice then together in the Lord, because of his mercy, because of his faithfulness and grace, that he may see it, that it is undeserved, that he may receive the glory and the honor which he is entitled to receive. And that, if possible, we may taste a little bit of that which is to come in eternity for God's people, for those who learn to seek their salvation without themselves in the great Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work. I said already we are coming from various backgrounds and various congregations, but that this may happen today, that we may feel that unity in that bond of the Word of God. A special word of welcome I may extend to our brothers from the Netherlands, Professor Versteeg and Reverend Boersma, who on behalf of the Christian Reformed Catechism in Holland has visited our churches the last couple of days, also especially in connection with our synod meetings. And one of the delegates from Holland will also speak a few words to us, to greet us, after I am done with the introductory remarks. And we wish them also on their homeward way God's traveling mercies. And we hope and pray that the Lord will be with them also if they are home again, to take a place there, and that the Lord may bless also our sister churches in Holland. One announcement I have to make, and that is this. Hopefully and probably it will not happen to us this morning, but in case of emergency, you see, in case of emergency, then because our sanctuary is quite overcrowded a little bit because of the circumstances, but in case of emergency, then people on the chairs have to leave the church first, taking their chairs along in case of emergency. So people on the chairs go first, taking their chairs along. Let us then now sing Psalter 332, all stanzas, and afterward, before our brother and brothers is going to speak to us on the topic, has our religion outlived itself, one of the delegates from Holland will get the opportunity to direct himself to us on behalf of the sister churches. Why it is done this, at this very moment is that our brother Versteeg, what I mentioned already in my prayer, is going to leave pretty soon. Psalter 332, all stanzas.
Dear brothers and sisters, and boys and girls, it is quite a privilege for me, and it is for Professor Versteeg too, to be in your midst in this great meeting today. And it would have been easier for me to speak to you in Dutch, but I'll try, and please forgive my mistakes, as we are not used to speak in English all days. And first of all, it's nice for us to have the opportunity to greet so many at a time. For some of you, we know from the synod last week And I already see some people whom I have seen in the church at Hogeveen. Because of course I see you sitting there. And maybe there will be much more people that I met at Hogeveen. And Rachel Chul said to me, I am serving at Hogeveen also. For at Mitchell there are so many people from there. It's a great thing, brethren and sisters, to meet each other around the same gospel. At Synod I said, you here in this part of Canada, you are our own flesh and blood. And indeed you are, and we feel we are. Many of us, literally, and anyway, spiritually. And so it is a matter of happiness for me to see you and to know that we are standing for the same word of God. At Synod I mentioned the word of the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus when he took leave of them, and he said that it was needed that they would be good overseers over the flock over which the Lord had pawned them. And that is all time through, that there is one flock of the great shepherd. And now, brethren ministers, we see some of the flock, and you have to feed them, you have to nourish them, to keep good watch over them. And now here I might say another word of the book of Acts, which I preached yesterday and St. Thomas, that was about the congregation of Antioch. You know, there was a brand new congregation formed from the Gentiles. They had not the Old Testament customs. They knew nothing about that. And there we read in chapter 11 that the mother congregation sent a church visitation to Antioch. That's not like we did. We are just visitors. We are no visitators. We are just visitors. But at Antioch they received visitation. And the mother church and at Jerusalem sent a quite adapted man for that. It was Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And when he came at Antioch, he will have seen many, many differences. We could hardly imagine how many differences there were between Jerusalem and Antioch. Maybe you have a chance for yourself to imagine how many differences there were. I can't tell now. But he did not see, the scripture says, the differences between Jerusalem and Antioch. However, he will have seen them, but he does not mention them. He sees the grace of God, it says. And that is the unity of the church of all times and all places. He saw the grace of God. And that is the thing I might have as a message today also, that we may see with each other the grace of God. And what he told them there at Antioch, that was not to come back to the Old Testament fashions, but he exhorted them, it says, to cleave unto the Lord. And that's what I might say to you. People here in Canada, cleave unto the Lord. Then we all will have a future. We in the Netherlands and you here, cleave unto the Lord. And it says it was after their own purpose. Their purpose was already to cleave unto the Lord. Well, that's the main thing I might tell you. For you and for your children, dear boys and girls, cleave unto the Lord. The Lord is gracious and He's good. He's good for us, He is good for you here. We are very happy to see and to hear many good things about you. And to see so many happy people that you are willing to come here and to join the meeting, to join one another communion. So, dear people, the Lord bless you, and let's return home, we to Holland in this week, and you to your homes, and saying, we will cleave unto the Lord. He is good for us. God bless you, and thank you for the opportunity.
The question we will try to answer this morning is, has our religion outlived itself? A few months ago I visited Elmira. You know what Elmira is. That is that center of the Old Order Mennonites, just a few miles north of Kitchener. And when you see these people, the old Amish folks, not using electricity, not using cars, but still using their buggies and their horses, and then the question comes up in your mind, has not this religion outlived itself? It still exists, but does it not seem that it is completely outdated? Does it not seem that it has become a fossil without any to our present situation? Some more than a month ago I was in Jerusalem visiting also the Mea Shearim quarter, where quite a few of the Orthodox Jews live, who cling tenaciously to their old religious forms and customs. You can see that in their particular dresses and in their particular hats. They live up to the Old Testament and also the rabbinical precepts. And again, one may wonder, has not this religion outlived itself? Must it not of a necessity disappear because of lack of reference to the today's situation? But let us be aware this morning that the same question may be asked and is asked in conception, in connection with our religion. To many people today, our religion, and I'm speaking about the Reformed, the biblical religion, is outdated too. What do you think would the average Canadian or American say, that man with his yellow slacks and his white shoes, what would he say if he would enter into one of our worship services and listen to our preaching? And what would the average churchgoer say, whether he belongs to the United Church or to the Anglican Church or to any Presbyterian Church or to a Baptist Church or to an undenominational church? I think their reaction will be that this type of religion and this type of preaching is quite old-fashioned. So old-fashioned that it may simply be regarded to be a fossil. It has completely outlived itself. For that religion and that preaching, with those notes on accents of sin and grace and personal conversion and the like, well, that type of religion is well nigh dead and buried, and it is completely out of tune in our modern times. And I think I must even say that in certain so-called Reformed circles, this type of religion is considered as something which was good for some 50 years ago, but today we have different needs and we need a new and adapted gospel. And I am not even sure whether there are probably some people in our own circles who at times feel quite embarrassed when they talk with people from other churches who question them about their religion. And I have the feeling at times that there are also from us to whom our religion does not seem to have any more relevance, and they do not know what to say in response to the criticism from others. Now, all right, the question is, has our religion outlived itself? Our Reformed, our biblical religion? And I believe I may put them in conjunction, Reformed and biblical, because we believe that our Reformation was a return to the Bible, and that the Reformed religion, for that reason, is the biblical religion. Is that religion no longer relevant? Is that no longer worthwhile? That religion, which is the reflection of the Reformed biblical preaching of the full counsel of God, that religion which is based upon the facts of the gospel, the cross and the open tomb, a liberal and a modern theology and religion says, indeed, that Reformed religion has outlived itself. And it is no wonder that you can hear this from liberal circles, for there they have a bloodless gospel, a crossless gospel. They have a tombless gospel, a gospel without the open tomb of Christ. No wonder that in such circles the Reformed religion is disregarded and rejected. But not only in modern liberal theology our Reformed religion is considered to be outdated and outlived. There is another sort of religion abroad in which the preaching concentrates on a few texts of the Bible, and always the same text. For instance, John 3, verse 16, and Acts 16, verse 31, and a few more. And only these things are considered to be important. That's the religion in which the Word of God is reduced to a few slogans. I fear I must call it that way. The religion in which we have reduced our message to only a few elements. How little may we teach and still have it be called the gospel? And in these circles, the Reformed religion is also considered to be an outlived thing. For the Reformed religion is not a reduction of the Word of God, but the Reformed preaching and the Reformed teaching and the Reformed confession have always tried to preach the whole counsel of God. And that's how it must be done. According to what Paul says in the chapter which has been mentioned already in Acts 20 and now verse 26, wherefore he says to the elders in Ephesus, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul didn't think it to be sufficient when he had given them a few verses from the Bible. He knew that the Lord demanded from him and from his colleague apostles that they should preach all the counsel of God, and he knows that he has done so in Ephesus, and for that reason he may say that he is pure of the blood of all men. They do not make any attempt to preach the whole counsel of God. They take a word here and they pick a text there, and then they preach. And they, of course, regard the Reformed religion, in which a serious attempt is made to declare the whole counsel of God, as is possible, outlived and outdated. The practice proves that this is so. For certain essential elements of the gospel, certain essential elements which we also find in our Reformed confession and which have always been preached in Reformed circles, certain important and essential elements, you never hear about them today. Do you hear much about the doctrine of God? Do you hear much about the law of God? Do you hear much about the call to repentance? These are simply a few things which are greatly lacking in today's preaching and in modern religion and in the life. This life, we must say, of course, according to many people, the question which is the theme of our
of our lecture this morning, that question must be answered in the affirmative. Of course, that religion has outlived itself long ago. But what if it's just by not the standards of modern man, but by the standards of God's word? And that is the standard by which we must judge. That's the only reliable standard, as Isaiah says in chapter 8 of his book, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And what do we hear the Apostle Paul say? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And in the sixth verse of that first epistle, of the first chapter, the Apostle says that he marvels that the Galatians are so soon removed from him who called them into the grace of Christ, that they have been removed, he says, unto another gospel. The Galatians have embraced another gospel, but Paul says there is no other gospel. There is no other. And the Apostle is very emphatic here, and he uses very strong language. Language which cannot be misunderstood. And then he says, though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Then he uses the strongest word from the Greek vocabulary to speak a curse upon that other Christian, even if it were an angel from heaven, bright with the glow of the throne of God. Let him be accursed. Now, if he has to judge in this life, has our religion, has our preaching, has our gospel, has our Reformed faith, has our biblical faith outlived itself? Measured by the standards of modern man, it has. Measured by the majority of mankind, it has. Measured by the standards of the today's churchgoer, the average today's churchgoer, it has. But measured by the inflexible rule of the old word of God, it has not. It has, and it will not either. It cannot, for it's the word everlasting, and there is no other religion. It has not outlived itself, but it will outlive all other religions. It will outlive all other systems of philosophy and theology and sociology. It will outlive. For it is a true religion based upon the true gospel, the only gospel. And that's not boasting in man. Paul was not speaking boastingly when he said, there is no other gospel than the gospel I have preached to you. Paul was not speaking in pride when he used that strong language. He knew how true it was. He knew how true it is. If anyone comes with another gospel and preaches a different message, he is accursed, not because Paul thinks he is accursed, but because God accurses him. For that other gospel is only useful to the damnation of souls. And nonetheless, in the eyes of many, that Reformed religion has outlived itself long ago already. You can see that, and I mentioned that already, in few things. Since various aspects of the Reformed religion are never dealt with in the broad circles of what is called Christianity. Think, for instance, of the doctrine of God. Do you hear much about God today? You can hear a lot of Jesus. You can hear a lot about the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. Not even so much about Christ, but Jesus. Particularly that name and that aspect of the Son of God is mentioned and brought to the fore. But do you hear so much about God? I believe it is considered to be an outdated thing to speak and preach God. But what is Paul do? Did he start speaking about Jesus? Did he concentrate on Jesus? Did he limit his preaching to a few words about Jesus? No. If you turn to Acts 14 and Acts 17, you'll find two examples of Paul speaking and preaching the gospel, and where did he start his preaching? He speaks about God, about God who created heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. He speaks about God the Creator, and then he passes on and he speaks about God who suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, he speaks about God in his forbearance. He speaks about God in his long-suffering. He speaks about God as the sovereign God, as the absolute ruler over all and everything. And then again, the apostle passes on and he speaks about God's benevolence, doing good unto all his creatures. He speaks about God. Speaking about Jesus would be worthless. Unless the preaching about Jesus be first founded in the doctrine of God. And Paul uses the same message in essence, but he speaks to the philosophers of his day. There again he declares God. He doesn't start how to speak about Jesus. To speak about the love of God and the salvation of God is placed in the cross of Calvary. Now he begins to tell the people there about God that made man, that made the world, that made all things in the world. He speaks about God who made all the nations and who determined the times before appointed. He speaks about the Creator. He speaks about God's sovereignty, about God's immensity, about God's incomprehensibility, about God's spirituality. He speaks and preaches the sound doctrine of God. That's true. And after this is done profoundly, the apostle speaks about salvation. Now, if the apostle did it this way, would it not be proper for us to do it the same way? Should not our religion be a religion in which God is in the center? We so easily say that our religion and our preaching should be Christ-centered. Now I will be the very last to deny this. I would not deny that our preaching and our religion should be Christ-centered, but with an equal right I may claim that our religion and our preaching must be God-centered. It is not there where our Reformed creed starts. Before they say speak about Christ, they speak about God. A canon, the Belgian Confession, our Heidelberg Catechism, before they say a word about Jesus Christ, they speak about God. And that a teaching should start, is that outdated? To many it is. Nevertheless, it's perfectly biblical. Ask yourself why it is regarded to be an outdated thing to put so much emphasis upon the doctrine of God and about the doctrine of creation. Why is this omitted by and large? It's because the evolutionary hypothesis, the evolutionary lie, has completely permeated every structure of society and every discipline in the academic world. Who has still some understanding of the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of a God who sovereignly rules over the world? God is no longer real to man. God is a name. God is a sound. God is no longer a person, no longer a living being, and therefore there is no sense of awe anymore in the presence of that great God. There is no awareness of God being holy and just and majestic. There is no sense of being lost and undone in the presence of the Lord. Who stands in awe before the Lord as the holy man of old did? Who is filled with holy wonderment when he sees himself standing in the presence of the Almighty, as that poet did in his song, eternal life, how pure that soul must be which placed within thy burning light, strange not, but with a calm delight, can lift and look on thee. The
spirit that surround thy throne may bear that burning bliss. But surely that is there alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. How shall I, whose native spirit dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and in my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? Do you see what the problem is? The problem is, how can I stand? How can I come before a holy God? How can I stand in his presence? And is that not a biblical question? Do we not hear the saints of old raise that question? Is there not in their lives that awe, that sense of fear and trembling? But where is it today? Have we not too much, instead of setting God before man in all the glory and power and majesty of his sovereign being, drag him down upon the level where man is, and where man can be on good terms with God and feel at home with the deity while he yet drips of sin and is polluted with iniquity? What does the biblical religion do? The biblical religion produces true worshippers who learn to bow down before God. Think of Isaiah when he is called to be the Lord. Prophet, woe is me, I'm undone. Think of the beloved Apostle John when he is at Patmos and he falls as dead as Jesus. But he sees him in all the glory of his resurrection. Think of so many others. They have bowed their heads. They have put their faces in the dust and worshipped the great God. My God, how wonderful thou art, how thy majesty, how bright, how glorious is thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. See, that's what biblical religion teaches man to do. Is that outdated? Has that religion outraged itself? Practice tells me that too many it has. But this is the profound worship at the feet of the Almighty, is it not? Now, what does modern religion produce? No, not worship. Not a wonderment, not adoration. But it produces, instead of worshipers, people who try to get as much as possible from the Lord, and also people who try to do as much as possible for the Lord. But that should not be our first concern. What we can get from God and what we can do for God. Our first concern should be God himself. You see, I have been made to worship God and to know him. And that's why I have to put my face in the dust and worship him. Has our religion outlived itself? Well, according to many people, it has. But we continue to declare Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God our creator, our sovereign, our God. And then the biblical religion is also the religion of the law. Sure, the law. It's the religion of gospel and law, law and gospel. It sounds these two notes of the two parts of the word. But it seems as if we have lived to see a big change take place, and that the word of God is reduced to the gospel only, and no words anymore about the law. The law is fulfilled anyway. We have the gospel now. And the law is no longer preached, and if the law is preached, it's regarded to be out of tune. I know there is a whole theology behind this, but according to Paul, the law still has a legitimate place. Think of Romans 7, where the apostle speaks about the legitimate place of the law, also in the preaching of the word. Without the law, the apostle says, without the preaching of the law, sin is not a living principle to man. Man has no understanding what sin is unless the law is preached to him. By the law, sin becomes exceeding sinful. The law some shows the true nature of sin. The law exposes us to the divine wrath because of our sinfulness. And in another place in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9, the apostle preached the same thing when he speaks about the lawful use of the law. And the lawful use of the law is that we use the law in such a way that the law discovers sin as sin. And that's why our Reformed fathers also taught us to put the law even sternly. Think of Lord's Day 44 of our catechism. Sin must be discovered as sin, and the sinner must begin to feel and see his sinfulness. And the law shows us what sin is. What is sin, according to the law of God? It's the refusal to regard the mandate of our Creator. It's the refusal to submit to the regulations of the God who has made us and who has sustained our very being. But this is not understood anymore in large and broad circles of today's Christianity. How come? Because the law is forgotten. Because the law is a neglected quantity in society as well as in many a church. The law has no longer any legitimate place since the gospel has taken over. But the result is that man does no longer know what sin is. And this again has to do with that big evolutionary lie. Man has forgotten his creator, as we saw. Man has also forgotten that he has a lawgiver. And since man has forgotten that he has a creator and a lawgiver, man has lost all the sense of morality too. And since the church does no longer remind man of these things, man is completely at a loss as to the question what is right and what is wrong. And how will it be possible, do you think, to build a biblical concept of guilt and sin and of the need of regeneration and redemption upon the mind of a sinner, as long as that whole philosophy has marinated his mind, that philosophy that says you are not basically evil? There are problems, but the problems are not with you. The problems are in the structure of society, and the problems are in the environmental condition. That's what makes you what you are. Thus the politicians and the sociologists speak, and they explain in this way crime and misery in the world, and all those brilliant men who are completely brainwashed with the non-biblical teaching that the environment makes me what I am, though the Bible tells me that out of the heart of man are the issues of life, and that out of the heart of man come all sins and evil. But how can man ever feel guilty if he is no longer placed for the holy and the moral law of God? Has our religion outlived itself? Oh, that's what some say. But would it not be better for us to continue preaching the law and placing ourselves before the law? For only in that way the cross can make sense, you know. Not the cross as a sentimental display of the self-sacrificing spirit of Jesus, but the cross as the awesome display of the blending of infinite justice of God and infinite love of God. The infinite justice of God who bruises the Son of God till he, in utter agony and brokenness, exclaims, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There is the justice of God in all its strictness. And yet the justice of God is mingled with love, for at the cross the Savior prays for his enemies, and through suffering he pays the price to ransom his people. And so the cross is a majestic display of infinite justice and eternal love. But it will never become that unless the law of God has its proper place in our thinking and in our religion. Preaching of the law, is that outdated? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Neither does Paul believe it, for he preaches the law. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 of his epistle to the Romans is nothing but exposing all mankind, all of humanity, and dragging them before the bar of eternal justice and pronouncing them guilty in the sight of God, whether it is a Gentile or a Jew, whether he has the law of God written upon his conscience or whether he has the law of God written upon tables of stone. They're all guilty, and every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world is guilty before God. Is it outdated to speak about these things? Maybe no longer say this, Paul, that the carnal mind is enmity against God because it does not submit to the law of God. Shall we please man and forget about these things? Paul says, if I yet please man, I should not be the servant of Christ. Of course, there is a close connection between the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the law, as well as the doctrine of repentance. Man is guilty in terms of the law. Man is guilty in the sight of God. And how can man be saved? How can man be saved? By faith. By faith is the answer. By faith alone is the answer. Many people believe it to be saved. Faith is the only thing required to obtain salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the biblical proof that we are saved by faith only? Let us turn to the Lord Jesus' words in Luke 24, verse 45 through 47. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance a remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Christ speaks about his cross. He speaks about his open tomb. But then he tells his apostles that he has to go and preach the fact, the cross, the tomb, and that he has to preach repentance. Is it enough to simply tell the people that Christ died, that Christ rose, that there was a cross, that there is an open tomb? Is it enough to simply tell them these truths? No. It's required from the preacher that he tells the need of repentance and the nature of repentance and the fruits and the effects of repentance. Do not tell the people that all is well if they only embrace few salvation facts mentioned in the gospel. Do not tell the people that they have done sufficiently when they have accepted some biblical truth. God says to the sinners, you have to repent, you have to turn from your rebellion, you have to turn from the state of sin. Repent and believe. May I be silent about the cross? What would you say about your minister if he would be silent about the cross? May our minister be silent about the open tomb. May our religion be the voice of the open tomb of Christ. No, of course not. Neither may we be silent about repentance. If we are silent about the cross, we bring a gospel that has never been authorized by Christ. If we are silent about the open tomb, we bring a gospel that has never been authorized by Christ. If I am silent about repentance, then I bring a gospel which has never been authorized by Christ. Think again of Paul in his farewell words to the elders in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 21, where he says to the elders that he has been testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken that message to the Gentiles as well as to the covenant God, the Jews. And if repentance is not preached, then the gospel is not preached. Repentance must be proclaimed in the context of the gospel. And it must be said that there should be a turning from the disposition of sin and rebellion and self-will and self-glory to the living God. Is that old fashioned? Let it be so. But the Lord Jesus never repealed his own decision and his own commandment, and he never gave another assignment to his servant, repentance must be preached. And the Lord strengthen us to continue to do so. Repentance and faith, the apostle said. That's what he testified both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, who are so closely connected. But what is faith? What is faith? Is it merely an assent of my mind to a few facts? Faith is in the Bible. Is faith the assent of my mind to the atoning blood of Jesus Christ? Is that what I must believe? Does the Bible tell me that I must believe that Christ died for me? Where does the Bible tell me? Where does the Bible tell you or me that this should be the message in the proclamation of the gospel? Tell people Christ died for you. Who has authorized that side of gospel? Does the Bible tell you? Does the Bible tell me to preach that your sins are forgiven? No, that is not what the Bible tells me. What does the Bible say faith is? What's the object of faith? The fact of atonement? No. The object of faith is a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, he says. I am the way. Nobody can come to the Father but by me. And the classic words are found in Acts 16, verse 31. What does Paul say to the jailer of Philippi? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the man's question was, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, in order to be saved, you have to begin to reckon with somebody. Not something, somebody. And that somebody with whom you have to begin to reckon is Lord. And in the ears of the Roman jailer, the word Lord, Kyrios, could impossibly have any other meaning than the meaning of sovereign, king, ruler, for it was the same name given to the emperor in Rome. So that man right from the beginning knew that he should have dealings with a person on a throne. The object of his faith must be the Lord, Savior, and anointed. Let us never divorce the Savior from his work, neither let us divorce his work from the person. Let us never separate and isolatingly speak about Christ's work without mentioning his person and without calling people to believe in his person. What faith? Is that just accepting a few facts from the Bible? No, faith is the embrace of the person of Christ. And therefore faith indicates also always a personal relationship to the Savior in person. What's the object of faith? Atonement? No, the atoner. As Professor John Murray says, faith is the commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person and the perfections of his word as he is so freely and fully offered to us in the gospel. The commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person and the perfections of his word as he is so freely and fully offered to us in the gospel. Self-commitment, that's what faith is, but that's not what you hear today. Faith preached today, therefore, may be called faith, but it is not a saving faith. And no wonder that is the biblical faith, the biblical concept of faith, as faith in the person and commitment to the person and the embracing of the person of Jesus Christ, is that is emphasized then.
you are looked upon as people who are, who used to have lived in this former century. And then, and that's my final remark,
if faith is only the assent of my mind to a few statements of the gospel,
then it does not have any consequence in the rest of my life. Then it is not followed by any attempt to live a life of holiness and obedience.
If I can so simply and so easily believe without any personal relationship to the Savior himself, just accepting a few things Christ has done and said, if I can so easily believe, that faith does not have any consequence. It is of no consequence either.
But the biblical faith puts a man under holy obligation. And you see, that's why there is such a difference between the Reformed Christian and the Reformed religion on the one side and that modern type of religion on the other hand. In the Reformed religion, you always find a great emphasis on the necessity and the obligation of holiness and obedience. But if faith is changed to a mere assent of the mind, then there is no consequence in the realm of holiness and obedience either. And the result is that there are multitudes of believers who make no pursuit after holiness, and that there are many churches crowded with people who are absolutely unembarrassed to claim they are Christians, but they are entirely worldly. And they descend all sorts of worldly pleasures and amusements, and there is absolutely no attempt to live holily and obediently. Oh, I know, holiness and obedience are not necessary for a man to come to Christ. I do not say that. I do not say that you should first be holy and that you should first be obedient before you are allowed to come to Christ. It remains true. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not holiness, no obedience. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. How I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, ere I die. And it's perfectly true what is said in another hymn. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able. All the sickness he requires is to see your need of him. But though the Bible clearly teaches that nothing comes between the sinner and his naked embrace of Christ that he has offered in the gospel, the same word of God tells me plainly that his faith is never issued into words of holiness and obedience. It's their faith. Their faith. Words are necessary, not as ground, but as the living proof of our acceptance with God, and therefore there must be the call to holiness, there must be the call to obedience, and if the call does not sound, the gospel is not fit biblically. You know what I believe? I believe that this gospel must be restored in our day. And what is our task? Sometimes you may wonder what you have as a task as a small denomination, the Free Reformed Church in North America. What can be our function? What can be our claims? What can we do? What can we perform in this vast continent? What's our task? Things that our religion has outlived itself, that so many try to make us believe? Do not believe them. And do not become discouraged. There is no other religion than the biblical religion. There is no other religion than the religion which God graciously has given again to our Reformed fathers. And I believe that God calls upon you and me to give ourselves, that this biblical gospel, that this Reformed religion may be restored again, that it may become powerful again. That's the crucial need of Christendom today,
that this little gospel must be restored to our generation, for it is well nigh dead in our days. Are we willing to intelligently and wholeheartedly be committed to this task, to with the help of God and the strength of God, and made faithful by the Lord, restore the old Christian religion? God can do it. God can do it. Even if the strength of the laborers is small, God can do it also in our days, as He did it in the days of old, as He did it after the dark Middle Ages. He did it, and He is able to do it again, as our religion outlives itself. Oh, the world may think so, and the church may think so, but it is not so. That religion cannot be outlived, cannot outlive itself. It's true religion, and God be thanked that we are privileged to have that biblical religion, and that we may be children of the Reformation. It cannot outlive itself. May God give us that it may be restored in our midst. May God give us that it may be restored to our generation. May God give that it may be powerful again and effectual again, so that the religion may be restored and spiritual lives may be restored, and you will live and see that this religion will outlive all other sorts of religion, for it's God's infallible truth. Amen. We sing Psalter 4, 247, all stanzas, and in the meanwhile, a collection will be taken for the study fund for 247.
I've been asked to make just a few announcements, and then we will close with prayer. First of all, the morning session was prayer, and ask the Lord also for a blessing over the food which we will use. Gracious and everlasting God, Triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to Thee we come with our prayer and with our thanksgiving and with our praise and adoration, for whom Thou art and for what Thou hast given us in this morning. O God, we have heard that, yes, our religion has outlived itself if we measure by the standards of the world, but no, that we measure by Thy Word, which is the only infallible norm for all truth. O God, now we pray that for the sake of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of Thy Church, Thou wilt revive, as Thou wilt quicken us as a church, as a people, and that Thou wilt give a revival across our land, across the whole world, in fact, that once more the true sound may go forth clearly, with power, that Thou art God, and Thou art to be praised and to be feared, and that is possible only through Jesus Christ. Bless the words that were spoken this morning. May God apply them with a powerful, efficacious working of Thy Holy Spirit. Use those words to build up Thy church and Thy people. As we are now about to use the food which Thou hast prepared for us, we ask, strengthen us.